And I always preach an election sermon every time the election day approaches here in America. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Civil Magistrate and the Vote. I want to begin this sermon by establishing three important truths from Scripture regarding the civil magistrate. The first is this. The civil magistrate is a minister of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 4, makes it clear that the civil magistrate is a minister of God. In verse 3, Paul writes, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good." The Greek word there is diakonos, the same word we get for our word deacon. The civil magistrate is the minister of God. He is the servant of God. As the scripture goes on here in verse 4, it says, "But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister." And then look what he says in verse 6, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for they," talking about the civil magistrate once again, "for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing." In verse 6, Paul uses a different Greek word for minister. In verse 4, he used diakonos. Here in verse 6, he uses the Greek word liturgoi. Paul wanted to drive the point home that the civil magistrate is the servant of God. He wanted to drive this point home so strong that in verse 6 he uses the Greek word liturgoi, which also means minister or servant. But in the Roman world, it was a plainly religious term used to speak of work done to promote the social order in service to the divine state. Did you catch that? In the Roman world, this word was a plainly religious term used to speak of work done to promote the social order in service to the divine state. That's why I believe he uses the different word here, because he wanted to drive home to them and make it clear to them that the civil magistrate is the servant not of the divine state, but of the divine creator, God himself. Amen? That's why I believe he used that word, liturgoi. The scriptures are clear that the civil magistrate is a minister of God. They are his servants. In the Old Testament books, the civil magistrate is referred to as God's shepherds. You look at the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, and so on, and you see that God refers to the civil magistrate as his shepherds. The civil magistrate is the servant of God. He's the shepherd of God. He's the minister of God. Civil magistrates are the servants of God. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 6 and 7 says this. "And he said to the judges," they had just set judges over the city, King Jehoshaphat did. "And he said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment." See, the civil magistrate is the servant of the Lord. What does he say here? "Take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord." Civil magistrates are the Lord's ministers, the Lord's servants. He goes on in verse 7, "Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, no taking of bribes." The civil magistrate is the servant of the Lord, and he is to minister in the fear of the Lord. Since the scriptures are clear that civil magistrates are the servants of the Lord and are to rule in the fear of God, it stands to reason that it is God's law that they are to uphold. Which brings me to the second point I want to establish from Scripture regarding the civil magistrate. Number one is the civil magistrate is a minister of God. Number two is civil magistrates are to uphold God's law. Go back to Romans chapter 13. And notice this, that immediately after declaring that the civil magistrate is a minister of God, Paul brings up the law of God in verses 8 through 10 of Romans 13. Notice what he says concerning the civil magistrate in verse 3 of Romans 13. He said, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." Well, how do we determine what is good and what is evil? How do we? I mean, we have civil magistrates today who are determining that evil is good. And if you oppose that evil, which they're calling good, they will prosecute you. They have totally perverted their God-given function and role as established by Scripture. The way that we know what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, is by the law of God. That's how we know. Look what he brings up in the context of talking about the civil magistrate. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." How do we know what is right and what is wrong? The law of God. That's what Paul appeals to here in Romans 13. That's how the civil magistrate knows what's right and wrong. And the civil magistrate is to uphold God's law. That's what he was designed by God to do. Now, some say this. They say God's law is only for Christians. I want you to know that this is false. This is not true. God's law is not only for Christians. God's law is for all nations. God judged nations other than Israel for not upholding and adhering to His law. You look at the book of Jeremiah. And it says that Jeremiah was a prophet to the nations, plural. Not just to Israel, but to nations, plural. He was a prophet to Moab, Egypt, the Philistines, and many other countries, where he declared to them God's righteous judgment coming upon them because they were living in violation of God's law. You can look at the other books of the prophets. Obadiah preached to Edom, Zephaniah preached to Moab, Jonah preached to Nineveh, and on and on. On and on it goes. God's law applies to all nations. God holds all nations accountable to His law. And God holds all people accountable to His law, not just Christians. Paul made this fact clear in the first three chapters of Romans when he summed up that all are guilty and are under the law, whether they know His law through special revelation, His word, or through general revelation. All are under God's law. All are guilty. All are accountable to His law, not just Christians. I ask you this. If we do not have the civil magistrate govern in our land according to God's law, by upholding and adhering to God's law, then whose law do we use? If a nation is not to be governed by God's law, then whose law should it be governed by? The humanists? The statists? Dan Rathers? The Satanists? Most Christians today are like this. Not God's law. We can't have God's law governing our nation. Anybody's law but God's law. I mean, let me make it up even. But let's not be ruled by God's law. Isn't that not the attitude of most Christians you run into? And we wonder why our country's in decadence when the people who name the name of Christ spit upon the law of God? You know why most Christians are this way? Because they've been discipled by the nations rather than them discipling the nations, as Christ taught in Matthew chapter 28. They've been schooled in pagan presupposition, and they sit under the pulpits of prostitutes who have been schooled in pagan presupposition. That's why they don't want God's law. We must realize this. Truth for right and wrong is based on God's law. And we need to declare His holy law to this nation. We're to disciple this nation and declare all that Christ taught and all that God revealed. So, number one is that the civil magistrate is a minister of God. And number two is civil magistrates are to uphold God's law. And finally, the third point I want to establish from Scripture regarding the civil magistrate is the civil magistrate should legislate only in the jurisdiction established by Scripture. The Constitution limits civil government to specific functions. This is important because so does the Word of God limit civil government to specific functions. In God's economy, there are three governments. There's family government, there's church government, and there's civil government. All three are given different functions and jurisdictions. If one invades the jurisdiction of the other, then chaos ensues in society. There is chaos in America today because civil government has invaded the jurisdiction of family government and church government. Unfortunately, today, the Constitution is being violated every week by civil magistrates who are traitors and should be removed from office. Civil government has invaded the jurisdiction of the family and the church. It has expanded into every area of life. Sadly, it has done so with hardly a fight because the bulk of people in this country are sniveling slaves who pay homage to the state rather than to God. Christians included. Christians foremost. They love to be dependent on the state rather than on God and family. And I always like to use the scenario of the farmer. The farmer with his little pigs. The pigs are the citizens of our country. They're all in a little pen, and there's a nice trough next to the fence. And the farmer, the legislator, comes with his two buckets of slop and pours them into the trough. And all the little piggies climb all over each other to get their share out of the trough, to get their share of the slop. That's what they want. And that's what we got in our country, a bunch of little sniveling slaves, a bunch of little pigs who like to cramble over each other, try to get slop from the government trough. They don't have a clue what freedom is. They don't have a clue what virtue is or duty. They've made themselves slaves of the state. So Tom Barrett, big socialist here in Milwaukee, congressman, he comes ambling down with his buckets of slop. Here, piggy, 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 piggy. All little piggies come, just go to a town hall meeting, and all the piggies are there. Tom, we need this, Tom. Tom, I'm just tired of it being neglected by the government. Don't you know I have these needs? And you just watch all the little pigs, and Tom's so happy to feed them. You know why Tom's happy to feed them? because he knows he's going to get their vote if he feeds them. So he pours his little slop in for the little piggies, and he keeps them in their little fence all nice and safe, and then they get their little bellies full, and they go back and sit in the sun, and they leave Tom alone till Tom has to come back and fill up the trough again for all the little piggies. And the cycle goes on year after year, generation after generation, and I'm sick of it. The socialist legislator gets elected when the populace is made up of weak, slave-minded people. And that's what Americans are. Weak, slave-minded people. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, we need to vote for men not based on what laws they're going to pass, but vote for them based on how many laws they're going to repeal. Amen. That's how messed up things are in this country. Now, I've addressed the civil magistrate. Remember, the title of my sermon is The Civil Magistrate and the Vote. I've addressed the civil magistrate. There's three things that I brought out about him. The civil magistrate is the minister of God. He's to uphold God's law. He's to legislate only in jurisdiction established by Scripture. Now I want to address the vote. But before I address the vote, I want to address a question some might ask. That question being this: why an election sermon? I'm serious. There's lots of Christians who say, an election sermon? What's politics have to do with the Bible? You know what I'm saying? Why preach of such things? My answer is simple. The Word of God is clear that God instituted civil government. It is part of His economy. That's why I preach it. Sadly, most pastors will not preach an election sermon this year because they believe the Scriptures are silent concerning civil government and our relationship toward it. Other than that, we should submit to it. They're big on that. The truth of the matter is, the Scriptures have much to say about civil government and much about our relationship to it. What I just shared with you this morning, those three points, that's just the taste. That's not comprehensive. Just the taste of what the Scriptures have to say about civil government. The Bible has much to say about civil government, brothers and sisters. The Bible does not simply tell us to submit to the government authority. Let me repeat that so it sinks in. The Bible does not simply tell us to submit to the government authority. Is that how most Christians think? Well, all the Bible has to say is that we're supposed to submit to civil government, and we're just supposed to sit here blindly on the sidelines and observe what takes place. It's not true. We have a duty and a God-given right to be involved in such matters. So I preach an election sermon because the Word of God addresses such matters. I also preach this sermon because there is a grand, albeit lost, tradition in this country wherein pastors preach election sermons. For decades following the Revolutionary War, when an election day approached, American pastors would mount their pulpits and preach from the Word of God regarding God's thoughts of civil government, of justice, of liberty, of equity, of freedom, of duty. In fact, not only did the pastors preach election sermons each election cycle, but there were other sermons which they preached annually in regards to civil government. One was called the Artillery Sermon, which dealt with civic and military matters. They preached this annually. Now, could you imagine Christians meeting each other on the street today and saying to one another, well, what did your pastor preach on this? Well, he preached the annual Artillery Sermon this past week. These sissified Christian pulpits we have today?
Artillery? Guns?
I mean, that's what we're dealing with. Sissies in the pulpits. Panty waist for Jesus. They make me sick. They're a disdain to the cloth. Being men of cloth. They are disdain. Look at the men of old who preached from the pulpits 200 years ago. They preached an artillery sermon. Every year they preached it. Another was called the fifth day or Thursday lecture, which was practiced annually for 200 years, beginning in 1633. The community would gather somewhere in the marketplace, yes, out on the streets, or at the church, and the pastor would give a lecture wherein he discussed from the Word of God matters of social and political unrest. Can you imagine that? Pardon me, did I say unrest? I mean, social and political matters of interest. Would to God we had some unrest in this country. There were also convention sermons, which were given at political conventions and election day ceremonies. The closest thing I've seen to anything like that is go to a United States Taxpayer Party convention, and you actually hear people pray. And you actually see people talk about God and what they have to talk about. This was the norm 200 years ago. Go to the Democrats or Republicans, Libertarians or Reform, you're not going to hear nothing about God. Okay? You'll be walking around at the Republican convention. I went there. You know, the people came out and the crowd goes wild. You'll be carrying a giant T for Tommy sign. That's what they did. They came out and started getting excited about Tommy Thompson. I mean, I can only get excited about Jesus the way these people were getting excited about Tommy Thompson. And they had big, huge letters, 7 or 8 feet tall, and they all came out. One had a T, and one had an O, and then an M, and they're all cheering, Tommy! Tommy! And I thought to myself, what am I doing here? Such a godless pagan worshipers? Weird people. It was normal to talk about God. It was normal to have a sermon at conventions 200 years ago. There were also quote-unquote political sermons, get this, preached every year during the annual observation of the execution day of tyrant King Charles I. Man, wouldn't you love to live back then? I mean, just when you're feeling blue and, you know, country's kind of going downhill and looking a little rough. This is the sermon this Sunday, Clara, that we get to hear the preacher talk about the execution of King Charles I, that dirty tyrant. I mean, every January 30th. The Sunday close to that, they would be preaching about this stuff. There were also century sermons, which were preached to mark the glorious revolution over in England back in the 1600s. They were preached to mark the glorious revolution centenary on November 5th, 1788, the anniversary of William III's landing in England to secure it from popery and tyranny and to preserve traditional British liberties. I mean, look how these people lived. So unlike American Christianity today. Why did these men preach such sermons? Because they knew that God's word spoke to all matters of life, including matters of civil government. And so I preach this election sermon to you, because God instituted civil government, and he addresses it and our relationship to it in his word. And I preach this election sermon because it was a grand tradition in our nation's early history to give an election sermon as election day approached. And as I said earlier, sadly, most pastors will not preach an election sermon this year because they believe God's word is silent concerning civil government. Other than that, we should submit to it. Such men that we have in our midst today are nothing new. They were even around during the Revolutionary War era. Reverend William Gordon of Roxbury, Massachusetts, wrote of such men in 1794 when he penned the following words. He said this, "Though the partisans of arbitrary power will freely censure that preacher who speaks boldly for the liberties of the people, they will admire as an excellent divine the parson whose discourse is wholly in the opposite and teaches that magistrates have a divine right for doing wrong and are to be implicitly obeyed. Men professing Christianity as if the religion of the blessed Jesus bound them to bow their neck to any tyrant." That's what a preacher said 204 years ago. Such are the pastors we have today. Sissies, universalists, little pantywaists who walk around and don't even know why they exist. Ask most pastors, why do you have church on Sunday? They don't know. Because they always have, and it's, well, you know, it's a show. You know, I'm with the show, this is it. Dun 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 dun. Warner Brothers. That's it. Let me tell you, as a pastor, sometimes I feel that in my heart. Can feel that in my own heart. Here we are at church. You almost feel like you're some kind of showman or something. Just going through a show. It's not a show, brothers and sisters. It's a show unless we're here to learn this, the Word of God, and to apply it to our lives. Most pastors today will not speak from the Word of God regarding matters of civil government, other than to blindly submit to it. Let alone declare to men those whom a righteous man should vote for. They won't do it. They will not declare from their pulpits who you should vote for. They won't do it, A, because they believe the Word of God is silent concerning such matters, and B, because they don't want to offend people in their congregations, and thus C, the offering till decrease rather than swell. And C, they won't do it because they've already sold their soul, their birthright, and have become a 501c3. Therefore, they are bound by state law not to declare such things. That's why they won't do it. I will do it. I will tell you whom righteous men should vote for. I will do it, A, because the Word of God is not silent concerning matters of civil government, and B, I don't care if I offend you, and C, this church has not sold its soul nor its birthright. It is not a 501c3 state whore. Therefore, we are not bound by the law not to speak of such things. So I'll tell you who to vote for. You think I'm kidding about this thing? I'm not kidding. I have a whole list from all kinds of groups. Christian Coalition puts it out. Pro-Life Wisconsin puts it out. Focus on the Family puts it out. Liberty Council puts it out. Rutherford puts it out. National Council of Churches puts it out. Yeah, the National Council of Churches. The do's and don'ts of churches. 501c3s. All of them, in their little lists of do's and don'ts, make it clear that the pastor cannot endorse or oppose a candidate from the pulpit. And no, I'm not going to step out from behind the pulpit and then tell you who to vote for. And most of the sissies that are in pulpits today wouldn't even do that. I'll stay behind the pulpit. And I will do more than endorse candidates from this pulpit. I'm going to tell you who you should vote for. Now, I want to give you a list of people you should vote for. It's pretty simple. First off, you should vote for Bill Whistleblower Currier. He is running for county clerk in the county of Milwaukee. If you live there, you should vote for him. I know the man. He's 100% pro-life. And why do I mention pro-life? I mention pro-life because if a man isn't 100% pro-life, he's not fit to vote for. Any man who advocates the killing of another person, even if it's under the so-called life of the mother exception, is not fit to be voted for and should not be voted for. A candidate should say, we should try to save both the mother and the child. Do you know that the Roe v. Wade decision to legalize this Holocaust, this baby murder in this nation, was based in part upon the fact that the state of Texas had a life of the mother exception in its anti-abortion statute? Did you know that? They used the fact that they said it was okay to kill babies in this instant as a reason to legalize abortion across this nation. Did you know that? This is an issue we can't compromise on. A man who advocates the killing of another person for any reason is unfit to be voted for. The men I share with you today have made it clear that they will not tolerate baby murder. So vote for Bill Currier. Whistleblower Currier. Let me move on here. Governor, vote for Ed Frommey. Vote for Ed Frommey. U.S. Taxpayers Party. I know the man. Man who upholds righteousness. Man who's 100% pro-life, unlike Tommy Thompson, unlike Mr. Garvey. Who else? Vote for Tom Rivers for Lieutenant Governor. Secretary of State, vote for Bill Hemingway. Attorney General, vote for James Shinovar. That's right, folks, James Shinovar, U.S. Taxpayers Party. The man that James Doyle wants to put in prison for 8 years for passing out literature in front of an abortion clinic. Van de Water, the Republican opponent to James Doyle, she's pro-abortion too. Vote for James Shinovar. I know the man. He upholds righteousness. In the 4th Congressional, Tom Reynolds, Republican, 100% pro-life, have talked to the man, have known him for years. Tom Reynolds. 13th State Senate, vote for Ken Ayer, U.S. Taxpayers Party. Ken Ayer, U.S. Taxpayers Party, that's right, I know him. 100% pro-life, upholds righteousness. 11th Assembly, Jim Cederna. Some of you might know some of these people too. Jim Cederna, 100% pro-life, jailed many times for the preborn, understands the biblical confines of civil government, upholds righteousness. Jim Haas, 33rd Assembly. 63rd Assembly, 64th Assembly, and 83rd Assembly are men who I know are 100% pro-life, and I know very little else about them. But I do know they're 100% pro-life. I haven't taken the time to learn more about their lives, but I'll mention their names since they are 100% pro-life. 63rd Assembly, Patrick Scherf. Patrick Scherf, Democrat. 64th Assembly, Donald Rouge. Donald Rouge, Republican. 83rd Assembly, Scott Gunderson, Republican. 2 years ago, Scott wasn't 100% pro-life. He's been moved to 100% pro-life position. There's some people you can vote for. I'm telling you, you should vote for these people. Should vote for these people. Jesus didn't vote, so neither should we. Have you ever heard that? I have. From Christian people, well, Jesus didn't vote, so neither should we. You know what I find interesting about that comment? Is that most of the people who tell me that own houses. Right. You made the connection? It's like, well, Jesus didn't own a house, why do you? Nowhere in the scriptures does it say Jesus brushed his teeth, why do you? You see what I'm saying? It's illogical. I mean, Christians can't even think. Duh. Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. This is what we should do when we vote. Do you realize that when good men run for public office, that if we don't vote for them, we're teaching good men not to run for public office? And I guarantee you, the wicked will be in there again. I've seen it a million times. You know why? Because Christians are compromisers. Because Christians will vote for the lesser of two evils because, well, that guy over there, he don't have a chance to win. So I'm not going to help him. I don't think he has a chance to win. If we don't support good men when they run for public office, what we're doing is teaching them not to run for public office. Then we moan, oh, all these terrible leaders. Then we spend all our life doing what? Writing letters to them. Writing letters? Christian Coalition put out another petition. You know what? They're raising $1.2 million to sign petitions to give to who? Congress, which is full of what? Traitorous, wicked dogs. But we're going to spend all our time running around getting these petitions signed. It's just pathetic. $1.2 million to do what? Tell the wicked not to be wicked? Why don't we act righteously, do our God-given duty, and get righteous men put into office? It's pretty simple. If we don't, you know what our future is? Wrath. God's righteous judgment. Our children and our grandchildren cursing our memory because we didn't act to turn this country around. We didn't call it to repentance. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer.
Hello, brothers and sisters. This is Pastor Matt Chuella, and I just wanted to give you a quick update regarding the election results of those I mentioned in this sermon. Of the 12 candidates I mentioned in the sermon who had opponents, only one was elected. It's time we realize that both pastors and non-pastors alike need to declare the whole counsel of God's Word, including the many portions which address civil government. If we do not, then Christians will obtain their worldview regarding these important matters either from a liberal like Tom Brokaw or a conservative like Charlie Sykes, and not from the Word of God. May God help us to be faithful to Him and His Word in these dark days ahead. God bless you.